Our scripture this morning for the sermon, continuing in the letter to the Colossian church, in chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. Colossians 3, verses 1 to 17, page 984 of your Pew Bible. These are the words of God. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the vastness of your word, which is delivered to us through the power of your Spirit throughout our history. We're thankful that the death and resurrection of Jesus means so much, that you're recreating your world. And we ask, Father, that you would apply these words to our lives so that we may live out Christ's life in us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you remember, Paul had just delivered to the saints in Colossae his exhortation against going back to the old world, going back to the old principalities and the old powers, going back to those old structures, a world that was built on divisions of people, a world that was built on striving for holiness and activities that were never intended to be permanent. Paul says, if you remember, to step out of the shadows of the old covenant, of those regulations, and behold the bright and shining body of Jesus Christ. Of course, he really means Jesus, behold the man Jesus, but also the body of Jesus. You come out of the old shadows and into the church, where you've been brought out of the kingdom of darkness into his glorious light. Come into the fullness that is Jesus. He says, don't go around, remember, enforcing humility like self-flagellation or putting shoes in your rocks on purpose. You don't do that kind of stuff because it doesn't make you holy. Don't pursue angels into the heavens. And don't bother with supposed visions that people claim to have. And he says, rather hold fast to the head who gives you life. This is all chapter 2. And if you remember chapter 1, Paul made his exhortation that Jesus really is the head of all things that are in heaven and on earth. All things are subject to Jesus. He has all authority. He is the head from which all things flow. And we read that he is the head of the body, the church. And he is the captain of the cosmos, and you belong to him. You have authority in heaven and on earth in Jesus Christ. So he says, cling to Jesus, cleave to him. For it's only in Jesus that you can put to death the indulgence of the flesh. It's not self-flagellation. It's not these sort of extracurricular activities of holiness, supposed holiness, like dietary laws, or observing the lunar days. It's not those things that will bring about true holiness. Those do not help in putting to death the indulgence of the flesh, that old Adamic way. And now Paul comes to what the church should be doing. So in chapter 2, he talks about who we are, and he says of things what not to do. But now he tells us in chapter 3 what to do. The way of righteousness is not found in keeping food laws or lunar calendars. But now he tells us where true righteousness is found. He tells the church what we need to be doing. Remember back in the beginning of chapter 2 and verse 6, Paul gives the summary of the Christian life. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And there's the summary of the Christian life. And now Paul is going to tell us what that looks like. How do you do that? You've received Christ the Lord. You're baptized. You've been raised to new life through faith in the powerful working of God. Now what? Where do we go from here? What are we supposed to do now, Paul? You are the forgiven, new creation. And Paul says, here are your marching orders. Here's what it looks like. He says, if, or better I think, since you've been raised with Christ, seek the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And he says, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. To put this another way, I think it's helpful to quote another passage of familiar scripture. From Matthew chapter 6, we read these words. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So Paul, in a way, is sort of giving his sermon on what Jesus is talking about, seeking first the kingdom, seeking first the righteousness of God. What does that look like? Well, Paul is extrapolating that, is expounding that for the church. He says, because your life is hidden with Christ in God, you belong to the kingdom. And because you are there, seek his righteousness. Seek the things that are above. You've been raised with Christ and your life is bound up in heaven. It is in Christ with God. And now that your source of life is Jesus himself, you must live according to Jesus Christ. This line of thinking we've seen time and time again in Bible study, as we've looked at the book of Genesis. Remember, it is the pattern of heaven that shapes and models our life on earth. That's why we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We want what's going on up there to be what's happening down here. And Paul says, your life is hidden with Christ and God up there. So if you want to live a Christ-centered life here, you need to act like your life is there. Your life needs to be dominated by the pattern that you see in the glorified Jesus. That's what your life needs to be like. Your life is in heaven, and so you must live a heavenly life. Now, this just these four verses here has so many ramifications. Piggybacking on what Paul said in Colossians chapter 2, you can see how grievous it is to attempt to get to God through any other mediator. And he says, don't bother yourself with the angels and the worship of the angels. You don't need to go to God on the back of an angel. And you can see here why. Your life is hidden in Christ with God, and Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. You can't get any closer to God than that. You don't need anything else to mediate between you and God. You can't get closer than you are right now. We're with Jesus at the right hand of the Father, seated in authority over heaven and earth. You don't need an angel to carry your prayers, for you are in Christ, and he is in God. You can see how grievous that is to attempt to infiltrate a separate mediator between you and Christ, or between you and God. It just doesn't work. Those sorts of things are no good anymore. You have everything you need in Jesus. Another implication of your life being hidden in Christ with God means that despite appearances, your life is secure and unending, even though your mortal body will perish. I mean, imagine back in the city of Colossae when all of these Jews and Gentiles are forming the church, and they come out of the temple of Artemis, and they come out of the synagogue, and they were worshiping Zeus. And they're told all these grand things about their life being renewed in Christ, that all the old stuff that they were part of is dead to them. Their debt is paid, and their transgressions are forgiven. They are new creations. And then they go home and look in the mirror, and they go, doesn't seem like it. It doesn't feel like it. You know, like, what's going on here? You look in the mirror and you see your broken down bodies. You see us wearing out. And some of us have been alive long enough to have family members who have witnessed and witnessed the breaking down of the mind and how terrible that is, the effects of the curse of sin on the brain. Things break down, things wear down, things fall apart. And Paul says, your back may give out. You may indeed lose your mind, but your life is hidden with Christ in God. By all appearances, it's not. And it takes faith to believe that it is. This is the Christian's secure hope, that your life is hidden and it is safe in Christ, no matter the effects of the curse, no matter the wiles and hostility of wicked men. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. They can't touch it. It's safe. Your true identity, in other words, belongs to Jesus. You know, many of us have had family members who have had dementia or Alzheimer's, and we wonder, and they, you know, they, I didn't know that wickedness could exist in Grandma's heart. They lose their minds. They forget who they are. They forget who you are. They say things they never would have said before. Are they still Christians? What's going on? How do the effects of sin alter the identity of this person? And Paul's saying, it doesn't. Your grandma's life is hidden with Christ in God, despite the effects of the curse. You don't need to worry about that stuff. You know where grandma is. You know where her life resides. This is our confidence in being able to die. Remember, Paul says, you've already died, and your life is with Jesus. You brothers and sisters may lose your lives freely, because Christ will never lose it. This is the confidence of the martyrs. Deny Jesus or we'll kill you. Go ahead. My life is hidden with Christ in God. You may kill the body, but you cannot separate me from life. Right? There's our confidence. Another implication of this is that the fear of death itself is gone. You know, you think about it. The big scary death isn't the perishing of your body. I think what terrifies people about death is that they're going to have to face God. You're going to have to give an account. You're going to be judged. That's the big scary death. What's going to happen when this mortal life perishes and I stand before the judge of all the earth? That's what's scary. People don't want to go there. They don't want to make that transition. But Paul says, you've already died with Christ. That big scary death is done for you. The debt is paid. Your transgressions are forgiven. Your sins were nailed to the cross. The certificate that was written against you is removed. That big scary death is no more. You don't have to fear death anymore. You don't have to fear the perishing of the body. To die now, the real death is done. You've died with Jesus. The old Adamic you is gone. And you are alive with Christ. The real death is over. And now what we're going to experience is a death in a secondary sense. To die, to perish now, Paul says, is to be present with the Lord. Because that is where your life is. You don't have to fear it. This is our confidence. This is our hope. Despite the appearances of our body, despite the weakness and frailty that we exhibit, we have unending resurrection life. And the world can't see it. We often can't see it. The world can't see it. But Paul says, when Jesus, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. People will scoff at you. They won't believe you. You know, they'll take your word for it and kill you anyway, as a martyr. But Paul says, when Jesus appears, who is your life, then you will appear in glory. Now think about Paul's situation. Okay, Paul is a Roman citizen bound in chains. According to the Jews, Paul is a traitor. He's abandoned them. According to the Gentiles, Paul is weak and beggarly and blind. Paul is all of these things. He's got a stutter. You know, he's a pitiful little man. He's weak in the flesh. Everybody despises him. And Paul says, and when Jesus, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. You see what spurns Paul on? It doesn't matter what the Gentiles say about Paul. It doesn't matter what the Jews say about Paul. It doesn't matter that he's in chains. His life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Jesus appears, Paul will be vindicated. All of those naysayers, all of those mockers will say, Paul, you were right. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when that glory appears, so will you. You will appear in the glory with Christ. This is a confidence. This is a hope. This is our treasure. You can't get any more plain than this. Paul says, Jesus is your life. Just ask the question, is Jesus ever going to die again? No. Jesus is your life. Is he ever going to die again? No. Is he ever going to succumb to the curse of Adam again? No. Is he ever going to be placed under the wiles of the devil? No. And he is your very life. This is the boldness of faith that looks at the world and is ready to go at it. This is the freedom and the liberty that we have in Jesus Christ. And Paul says, because of this, therefore, because of this, because your life is hidden in Christ with God and you are elevated into the heavenlies, put to death the things of the earth. And it doesn't mean, you know, Paul is being like an ascetic like he talked about. You know, don't worry about your painting job and don't worry about building houses and don't worry about fields and don't worry about plumbing and don't... He's not saying don't worry about things of the earth in that sense. He's saying don't worry about... Put to death the things that are in you that are fleshly, that are worldly. And in Paul's exhortation, he gives three lists. Two lists of things that are to be put to death. So two things to put to death and one list of things to put on. And notice that this requires effort. To put something to death means you have to kill it. It's an active thing. To put something off means you have to disrobe, you have to undo it. And to put something on means you have to have effort. You have to work at it. You have to clothe yourself. These things require effort. We've had already the very real statement that you are dead to the old world. And now because you are reckoned dead to the old Adamic world, Paul says, get busy putting it to death. This is those weird statements in the Bible that we call the already not yet. Already and not yet. You are already dead to all of that stuff. Now Paul says, so put it to death. You're already holy. Now be holy. Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth with all authority. Already, but not yet. Wickedness is still here. Already, not yet. You're dead to sin, Paul says, so put sins to death. To put to death the old aspects of your life that lead to sin. Now just briefly, if this is a cause of effort, how do you put to death sins? Well, you stop feeding them. It doesn't do good just to say, stop looking at porn. Well, no, you have to stop feeding it. You have to cut off its lifeline. If you're angry, you have to figure out how to stop being angry by cutting it off. You know, if you're angry at the end of the day because you're too tired and you snap at your kids, go to bed earlier. Right? Stop feeding it. Don't give it a lifeline. The sinful monsters that abide in us only remain there because we give them life. And Paul says, put them to death. You know, you can't bemoan failure when you give in to temptation if you've done nothing to inhibit temptation. You understand that? You can't bemoan your failure because you gave in to temptation because you never stopped being tempted. You got to kill it. You have to uproot it. Jesus says, remember, if your eye causes you sin, what? Let your eye keep wandering around. No, he says, cut it out. Remove it from your body. Do not give your lust your lustful eye opportunities to lust. Right? You cut it off. You remove it. You can kill sin by changing the patterns of your life that allow sins to live, which is the summary of all of this. Your life is hidden with Christ and God. It has no place for it. You have no place for sin in your life anymore. You must remove it. The first list of sinful aspects of your old life to put to death are all, Paul ties them all in with sexual deviancies in verses 5 to 7. And the second list that you're to put off are the sins common in the body of the church, that is, sins of the tongue, verses 8 to 11. And Paul says, these things are earthly in you, and they must die. Those parts of your personality, those aspects of who you are that allow you to sin. In the first list, if you notice, Paul begins with an outward behavior, sexual immorality. And then he backpedals that list all the way to the heart. He starts with the outward behavior, and he backpedals that list all the way to the disposition of the heart. And in the second list of things to put off, he starts with the disposition of the heart, and he walks it out to behaviors. So it's kind of an interesting back and forth he gives. He commands the church to put to death sexual immorality. That is any sexual act that is contrary to God's law, which is all of them, except marriage. And then he says, that's simple enough, we all know that one. And then he says, put to death impurity. And to understand what Paul means here by impurity, you know, picture in your mind you're at a restaurant, and you're sitting there with your wife, and some crude man and his buddies walk in, and they're just making, their minds just seem to be filled with crud. And they're cussing, and they're swearing, and they're talking about the waitress, and they're whistling, and they're making comments. And then finally they get up to leave after their meal, and your wife says out loud, those men were pigs. That's what Paul means by impurity. The impurity of mind, the impurity of thought. When your mind is filled with swinish words. That's what he's getting at. You can't live that way anymore. You can't catcall. You can't have a mind filled with impurity. Passion, Paul says here, is to die as well. And passion, of course, can be good, and it can be bad. And passion here is the improper sexual desire, is what we would call lust. Put to death that passion. Put to death that sinful lusting. Passion is good, of course, in its proper place between a husband and a wife. You know, have passion for one another. But outside of the context of that, it's improper. It's an improper sexual desire, and you're to put it to death. He goes on and lists evil desires. These are those hidden, sinful longings of the wicked heart. Those sinful longings that don't come out in expression, but yet nonetheless fester in your heart. You like them to be there. And they give you plans for the future. It lets you know what you're going to do. The hidden, sinful longings of the wicked heart. And then Paul ends this with covetousness, which is also the Greek word for greed. Covetousness or greed, which Paul calls idolatry, false worship. Wanting what someone else has and hating them for having it. That's covetous. Now, in all of this, Paul is in the context of sexual immorality, of the pervasiveness, of the perversion of godly ordained sex. Sex is a good thing, and it takes maturity to place it in its proper role and not to turn it into an idol. One thing you see in pagan cultures is the idolization of the body, the idolization of sex. And particularly what we see is a covetous, greedy heart will make sex an idol. That's Paul's list here. Idolatry leads, back that train all the way back up there, idolatry leads to sexual immorality. Paul's list condemns sexual licentiousness. And from this, some have understood Paul to be condemning even the act of marital love, but that's simply not true. So you young men and young women who are not married, you need to understand who you are in Christ so as not to be tempted by our worldly views of sex. This list of sins to put to death is quite relevant for the church today as we live in a culture that is absolutely consumed by it. Just absolutely consumed by it. Identities are based upon sexual perversions. Notice that sexual immorality arises from an idolatrous attachment to the world. Sexual immorality arises from an idolatrous attachment to the world. If you're an idolater in your heart, it will bear itself out in acts of sexual sin. If you have a greedy materialist culture or a greedy materialist church, it will be filled with sexual abominations. And when you look at this list backwards, idolatry of the heart leads to those things. You see, the root problem of our culture that we live in today is not sexual perversion. That's not the root. That is a symptom. Homosexuality and transgenderism and sexual reassignment, all of those are wicked, wicked symptoms of the heart. To correct our culture, we must correct the heart of idolatry and greed. If proper worship is restored, if life is going to be given to our nation and her people, then idolatry must end. Covetousness and greed must end. Then the perversions will be corrected. Now, when you think about this, why does idolatry lead to sexual perversions? Why does idolatry lead to sexual perversions? And the answer is because idolatry is a perversion of true worship. And true worship is between Jesus and his bride. You see, everyone is supposed to be in love with Jesus. He is the husband, and we are the bride. And if you are close to your husband, you won't be tempted to commit idolatry or adultery. If you cleave to Jesus, if you cling to him, you won't give in to the temptation of the harlot. If your life is hidden with Christ in God, you won't be tempted in a greedy way to obtain power from the world. If Jesus is your husband, you won't be tempted to have wandering and straying eyes. You won't be fallen for the destructive view of our culture and what it's offering to us. And Paul says, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And this is the very same argument he employs in Romans 1. But Paul says that the Colossian Christians are dead to that. So put it to death. I imagine in that pagan city, some members of the newfound church committed some grievous acts of sexual immorality prior to being baptized. And Paul is telling them and warning them and encouraging them, you are dead to that. Don't go back to the vomit like a dog. Right? Paul, you don't know what I did in the temple of Artemis. And Paul says it doesn't matter. You're dead to that. It's forgiven. Your debt is erased. It is paid. And he turns to another list. Something more active in the life of the church today. The sins of the tongue. Verses 8 to 11. And this sin, as I said, this sin list begins in the heart, and Paul ends with the outworking of that in the words we speak. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, lying. Anger in your heart, you're going to end up lying. So quickly, what are these words? What is Paul talking about? Anger is that chronic mood of bitterness. Anybody ever met somebody like that? I don't know if that guy's ever smiled. He gets up and leaves the room, and you think to yourself, I don't think he knows how to be happy. He's just chronically angry. And wrath, of course, is the outburst of that embittered heart, whether in words or in deeds. Wrath is the outburst of an embittered heart. Malice, so we have anger, wrath, and now malice. Malice is the sinful lashing of the tongue. The sinful lashing of the tongue. When you unjustly berate somebody. When you snap at your wife. Or your wife snaps at the kids. And it's all unjust. It's malice. It's malicious. To try to hurt somebody for no reason. Slander, the other translation would be blasphemy. Slander or blasphemy against one another is the gossip that attempts to tear someone down. Right, gossip is an attempt at murder. You got murder in your heart, you're going to gossip about somebody. You're going to try to tear them down in the eyes of the other. You're going to try to destroy their person. And Paul says, get rid of the slander. Stop trying to murder your brother in your heart. Don't destroy each other with your tongues. and obscene talk. This is that sarcastic and abusive speech that really reveals hatred in your heart. You know, you can't just be sarcastic all the time and hurt people's feelings and then say, oh, I was only being sarcastic. Don't get so upset. I'm only being sarcastic. Well, no, you're indulging in obscene talk. You need to stop. Right? You can't live that way. Paul says it can't exist in the church. And lying, which is the mark of the ruler of the old world. Remember, lying is the mark of the ruler of the old world, the great lying dragon from whom you've been delivered, the father of all lies. Don't follow him. The tongue is powerful. The sins of the tongue in the Bible are the worst sorts of sins. And Paul says, don't live that way anymore. Do not lie to one another, saying that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Don't make God a liar. You're dead to all of that. So put it to death, because you're being renewed in the image of your creator. You're not being made anymore into the fallenness of Adam. You're being renewed into the image of Christ. You're being made a true human. What does true humanity look like? That's what Paul's getting after. You don't have to participate in any of that. You shut it down. You're not part of it anymore. You should be bold enough to tell your brothers and sisters, stop being sarcastic. Stop lying. Is this gossip? Because I don't want to hear it. Right? Don't talk to him that way. That was malicious. He didn't deserve that. We should be bold enough to confront one another. And you should be humble enough to receive it. You've died to that in Adam, and now you are alive in Christ. You've put off the old self with its practices. You've put on the new self. You are baptized out of Adam, and you are brought into Christ. And the Spirit is going about the work of putting to death all those old sinful habits and restoring you in the image of Jesus. By putting to death the sins of the body and putting off the sins of the tongue, you are becoming more human. You're being made and restored in the image of God. That's what it means to be human. And by putting off all of those old sins, you're being made more like God. And then Paul says in verse 11, here, that is in the community of this new creation, in the church, here, where all of these things are supposed to be cut off and put away, all those old world divisions are void. They're useless. Those divisions that foster animosity and hatred are all gone. Imagine a civilized Roman being in the same congregation with an uncivilized barbarian. You know, in Rome, if you were a barbarian, you weren't even considered a human. You didn't have rights. You could kill someone outside of Rome, somebody who existed outside of Rome. If they weren't a citizen, they didn't have rights. You could kill them, and you didn't get in trouble for it. That's just how it was. If you weren't part of our group, you're less than human. We're the humans, you're not. And Paul says, done. You can't live that way. The barbarian's life and the Roman's life are hidden with Christ in God, and you can't treat each other like that. Even this age-old division that God created in the world is undone. Between Jew and Gentile, God made that, circumcised and uncircumcised, and God tore it down. You can't live that way anymore. Slave and free are no longer caste systems of rank in the church. The master cannot look down on the slave in the pew. You can't live that way anymore. And Paul says, because Christ is all and in all, when the master looks at the slave, he treats him as Christ. When the Roman looks at a barbarian, he treats him as Christ. You despise the slave, you despise the barbarian, if you despise somebody for being poor because they're black or whatever, if it's in the church, you're despising Christ. And Paul says, you can't do that. You are a new humanity. When you're a member of the church, you're not a member of your own group. You're in the family of God. Imagine at the dinner table, if your children acted that way, what would you do? You're not acting like you're part of the family. You can't talk to your sister that way. You don't treat your mother like that, right? You don't do that at the table. You don't do that. We're a family. You know, when you hear that lady talking with a foreign accent, you just see Christ in her. When you see that man, that black man from a different nation, you see Christ in him. When you see the poor among you, you're to see Christ in them. You cannot create worldly divisions in the church like that. And when a person is injured, snubbed, treated with contempt because they're elderly or rich or poor or a man or a woman or white or black, you're treating Christ like that. And Paul says, no, you can't do that. When a Christian is treated that way, you're treating Jesus that way because he is all and in all. You know, this is so pertinent for our day. We live in a day in which everybody's looking for reparations and reconciliation. Everybody must pay. Right? Everybody must pay. You've done something wrong, no matter who you are, and someone else is a victim because you exist. And everybody owes somebody something. And Paul says, no, it's done. That's an old Adamic way to live. That's an old worldly division of hostility and separations that will never bring unity, but it will only bring murder and strife. The answer to all the turmoil of our nation really is Jesus. It is the new man. It is the new creation. It is the forgiveness of sins. It is the reconciliation of the body. Remember, Paul says, let the peace of Christ dwell in you, to which you were called in one body. You Romans, barbarians, whites and blacks, rich and poor, let the peace of Christ dwell in you because you were called together in one body. Put on love, which is the perfect unity of harmony. There's nowhere else that you can go for any of this stuff. The church is to exhibit heavenly life on earth. That sort of stuff does not happen around the throne of God, and it can't happen in the lives of Christians. You can see how the church is a place that brings healing to the world, where it's an eruption of the new creation in the midst of the old. Maybe some of you have heard that recent story of a white female cop who entered her neighbor's apartment building thinking it was her own apartment and shot the man, thought he was an intruder, and he was a black man. So we have a white cop shooting a black man in our nation and all the outrage that ensued from it. And at her sentencing hearing, this black man's brother, his younger brother, pled with her to receive Christ for the forgiveness of her sins. He forgave her even though she was unworthy of forgiveness. And it was like a 3.5-minute speech that he gave to this woman. And at the end of it, he looked to the judge and said, can I get down out of the box and give her a hug? And afterwards, the judge got down off the bench, went to her own chambers, and delivered this white woman a Bible and read John 3:16 to her. And you know what happened? The Freedom From Religion Foundation is filing lawsuits. You can't have reconciliation in our world because it doesn't apply to our worldview of death. You can't have Jesus in the courtroom. You can't have forgiveness. You can't have an eruption of the new creation in the midst of the old world because we love sins. Because we love death. But what those people did is the eruption of the new in the midst of the old. That is a perfect example of what Paul is talking about. Across racial lines, across financial lines, across a courtroom of judgment, forgiveness in the name of Jesus. Christ is in you, and you are in Christ. Christ is in her, and she is in Christ. And then Paul says, put on these things. Now he gets to the list of virtues, those things in which we are meant to cultivate. And he says to preempt this list, right? To get rid of the idea of works righteousness and the idea of earning merits. Paul says, now put on these. And then before he tells you what to do, he says, God's chosen, holy and beloved. Right? Three witnesses to who you are, to who your identity is in Jesus Christ. God's chosen, holy and beloved. That's you. Now do what you're told to do. Just think about that. God's chosen, the elect. He's talking to the whole Colossian church. I'm not saying now God's elect out there, whoever the invisible elect are. No, God's chosen. Here you are. You're baptized. Here you are. You're at the table. You're God's chosen. You're beloved. You belong. You have a husband. You are deeply loved. The husband loves you so much he died for you. And you are holy. You're a saint. You have sanctuary access into the presence of God. He chose you. He gave you privileges in his kingdom. And his son loves you. Put on these things. Notice Paul has this informal and formal notion. Holy, saints, sanctuary privilege, and beloved. The informal and the formal. You are saints with sanctuary privileges. This is why we have formal worship, where we join together to worship a real king, where we get on our knees to bow before a real king. And you are beloved. You have the informal love of a husband. Call on him. Plead with him. He will protect you and he will hear you. Christians have to have both of these. We're often tempted to fall into one or the other, right? Just very formal, empty liturgy, or very informal, sentimental liturgy. But you can't have that. It has to be both. We worship a thrice holy God. We bow the knee at the throne of the Lion of Judah. And we are children of the Father, brothers and sisters to Jesus himself. You must have both, members of a royal court and members of a beloved family. And since you are Christians, put on these things, Paul says. Compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, and love. Compassion, what is Paul talking about? Compassion is a heartfelt sympathy for other people. A heartfelt sympathy for other people. And kindness is the outward acts of that compassionate heart. So compassion is that heartfelt sympathy for someone, and kindness is what you're going to do about it. It is the outward act of a compassionate heart, even to a church member who was once a barbarian. Have compassion and be kind. Humility is that attitude of mind to esteem others as better than yourself. Now, this is what Jesus talks about when you take the lowest place at the table. Because you know everybody there is not as bad as you. Right? People who think you're a sinner, they don't know the half of it. Humility is esteeming others as better than yourself. Meekness or gentleness means not being assertive. Right? Honoring others over your own preferences. Patience or long-suffering means being able to put up with people and giving them time to change. Right? In the life of the church, what does long-suffering look like with one another? Well, put up with me and give me time to change. That's what patience looks like. You're to be compassionate and have patience for me. And you're to bear with one another in verse 13, forgiving one another. And this is important because not everything in the church has to be dealt with immediately. And sometimes not at all. Many times it's better to be slighted by somebody and simply let it go. It's often better to let love cover a multitude of sins than cause division in the church or in the home. Sometimes when people sin against us, you know, steps on our toes, we want immediate justice. We want them to publicly apologize. We want everybody to know what was done wrong. We want the elders to do something about it. We want everyone to know. We want. But Paul says, bear with one another. Right? It's okay. Let it go. Ultimately, because God will deal with it. And if somebody slights you in the church and they never seek forgiveness, let it go. God will deal with it. He will right every wrong. He will bring to justice every transgression. It's okay. Now, granted, there are certain things that can't be let go, obviously. Certain things need to be dealt with, but the majority of infractions, like, you know, those things that don't lead to excommunication, they can be covered over in love for one another. You can exist. It's true, you do not forgive unless you are asked for forgiveness. But just because someone does not ask for forgiveness does not mean that you cannot overlook their sins against you. Doesn't mean you have to hold it against them. Doesn't mean you have to bring it up. Doesn't mean you have to be bitter. Imagine if God acted that way toward us. Imagine if God only loved us or was compassionate toward us if you confessed every single sin you ever committed. Who could do that? Who has such a list? None of us. None of us has, and none of us could. And yet in Christ, God forgives us for the sins we ask for forgiveness for, and he overlooks the sins that we have yet asked for forgiveness for. So do so to one another. Do so likewise to your brothers and sisters. You can let it go. Cover it in love, because God is the one who promises to right every wrong. Now imagine, you know, most of us, we are a homogenetic church. We're all very similar. You know, we come from very familiar backgrounds. We're all usually in the same social status. You know, we all grew up here in America. You know, we all are pretty much the same. But imagine in the city of Colossae, with Romans and Jews, barbarians and Scythians, slaves and masters, all in one church. Imagine the weight of what Paul is saying here. Bear with one another. Slaves, bear with your masters and forgive them as Christ forgave you. You don't know what it's like. You don't know what it's like living under this guy. Right? You imagine that tension and that weight. And it's nonetheless true for us today. Imagine if God acted that way toward us. You can let it go. You can cover it in love. He is the one who promises to bring justice. He'll deal with it. You know, if someone in the church is a bit crude, you know, somebody off the street comes in and is baptized. And this is the first time they believe the preaching of the gospel. And this is the first time they've ever been in a church and we baptize them. They're going to be crude. They're going to have rough edges. Right? It's going to happen. Bear with one another. Have compassion. Be humble. Show them kindness. Right? Bear with one another. Not everybody's just like you. And if someone asks for forgiveness, give it readily, give it speedily, and give it fully, just as the Lord has forgiven you. And Paul says in verse 14, above all these things, put on love, because we know that love is the fulfillment of the law. Love is the virtue, the mature bond of unity. It is the character that binds the new humanity together. Right, why did that young black man forgive that white woman who murdered his brother? For the sake of love. What in that courtroom bound the new humanity together in Christ? It is love. Love is the mature bond of unity. Augustine wrote that love is the bond that holds the Trinity itself together. The Trinity is the ever-flowing love between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So John can say things like, God is love. And Paul says, your life is hidden with Christ and God. You've been welcomed into that love. You've been woven into that love. It is the bond in heaven, and so it must be the bond on earth. And yet love is the mature bond. It is the bond of harmony. Let your compassion be loving. Let your kindness be loving. Let your humility be loving. Let your patience be loving. Bear with one another lovingly. Forgive one another with love in your hearts. And by this, Paul says, you will let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. When you put on these virtues, peace will rule. And of course, Paul says, be thankful. This is all the opposite of the two earlier mentioned lists. Rather than being filled with swinish thoughts, be humble. Rather than lying and gossiping and slandering, be meek and compassionate. Rather than create divisions, be united in love. Rather than being greedy and covetous and idolatrous, give thanks to God. It's a complete reversal. It is like there's a new creation. This thankfulness leads to worship, verses 16 to 17. Concerned with the worship of the church, here in the body, we are to have the word of Christ dwell with us richly. We're to teach one another according to his life-giving word and to admonish one another in the wisdom of his word. And interestingly enough, Paul says we're to do this through singing, through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The word of Christ is to dwell within us and to erupt in thanksgiving song. And Paul ends with this bit of a reminder. Whatever you do, do it in Jesus' name. Just go back through those lists. It's a good litmus test of faithfulness. Is what I'm about to do compatible with the name of Jesus? Your brother in the church just stepped on your toe and sinned against you. Is what I'm about to do compatible with the name of Jesus? You're walking down the street and you see somebody there and your eyes are wandering and you think, is what I'm doing now compatible with the name of Jesus? Right? Is what I'm doing now compatible with the name of Jesus? So brothers and sisters, whatever you do and whatever you say, do so in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is in him that your life is hidden. It is in him that you are made a new creation. and it is his name that you bear in this world. Whatever you do, whatever you say, do so in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word, your life-giving word that instructs us in the way of righteousness, that we do not have to follow rituals, and we do not have to follow the ways of the old world, but we can put those things to death, we can put our sins to death, and we can love one another in Christ, because Christ is in us. Help us to be the new creation you've called us to be, holy and beloved, that the world may see images of true humanity as we love one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Please stand and sing together, Be Thou My Vision, on page 342.